is such a joy to be with you this morning as we start the Advent season. And as I mentioned last week, we will be taking a break from our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Mark for the rest of the year, and we'll get back into it in 2024. And so for this month, we will be doing a topical but still expository series that I have titled Hymns of Christmas. Hymns of Christmas, an observation of the Advent season. In this series, we'll be looking at a number of songs in the Scriptures, most of them related to the birth of Christ, his first Advent. We will be looking at a total of five songs, four of which come from the book of Luke. And so I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel according to Luke in the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll actually be on page 1016. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you. Luke chapter 1. And this morning's exposition will be of verses 46 through 55. And the title of the message is also the title that you might see in your Bibles for this section. And it is the same as the song, the special song that was just beautifully played and sung for you this morning. The title is the Magnificat, which is Mary's song of praise. And I normally don't like to read big chunks of Scripture during the preaching portion of the service, simply because it takes away time from what else I can say, and then it ends up becoming a two-part message or something like that. But I do feel it appropriate this morning to begin this Advent series with a little bit more reading. So again, our main text will be verses 46 through 55. But I want to read 50 verses for us this morning. So let's begin by reading in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And here's our main text for this morning. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Let's pray. And Father, what a joy it is just to read those words, to read of the fulfillment of promises, promises that you gave to your people Israel, promises that you enacted and covenanted even from eternity past, promises that have not been broken by you in the least. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ this Advent season. And may Christ be glorified and honored in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say this Christmas season. Father, empower the preaching this morning for your glory and your honor and to those ends. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1538, the German reformer Martin Luther wrote the preface to a collection of 52 motets by the German publisher and composer George Rau, who was the most notable musical publisher of his time. And in that preface, Luther wrote, quote, "It is to humans alone, in preference to the other creatures, that the voice has been given with speech, so that they would be able to learn how to praise God with singing and words at the same time, namely with clear and sonorous proclamation and praise of God's kindness and grace, in which beautiful words and sweet melodies are heard at the same time." In that preface, he also adds, quote, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise," close quote. Throughout the scriptures, the singing of spiritual songs, songs aimed at praising, pleading, or praying to God, have a clear and prominent position. In Exodus 15, immediately following the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses and all of Israel sang a song to God in praise and honor to him for delivering them out of the hands of Egypt. Miriam, the prophetess, likewise sings a song following Moses. In Judges 5, after defeating the king of Canaan, Deborah and Barak sing a song of praise. When God delivered David from the hand of Saul, David sings a song of praise. King Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. And 1 Kings 4 tells us that he wrote over 1,000 other songs. The book of Psalms is a whole book consisting of 150 songs. In Job 38:7, we are told that the angels sang and shouted for joy as God laid the foundation of the world. Job 36:24 tells us to, quote, "remember to extol his work of which men have sung." Singing about the works of the Lord in the history of the world and in our own personal experiences is one of the most natural experiences of those who possess a heart that has been regenerated. In Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, Paul prescribes that we Christians address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That these spiritual songs not only help us to express our emotions, gratitude, laments, praise and honor to God, but also help us to remember. They help us to teach and instruct. As one modern professor of theology, Bruce Hindmarsh, one of our neighbors up in the Vancouver area, put it, quote, "The history of hymnody is the history of Christian spirituality writ small," close quote. Or as Todd Alexander, the chief musician at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, put it, which is the church that the late R.C. Sproul pastored, quote, "The hymnal is the layman's theology text," close quote. And so we are thankful for the many hymns and psalms and spiritual songs that are rich in theology as they should be. And that's what we will see in our text this morning. A song of praise uttered from the lips of the mother of our Lord, rich in theology, because it is a song directed at and recounting the works of the most exalted being in the universe, the creator of it all, God himself. And so I want us to look at the rich and theological truths found in this song by Mary. And I have divided this text, this song, into three headings: contemplation, contrast, and covenant. Contemplation, contrast, and covenant. So notice with me our first heading now, contemplation. In verses 46 through 49, I want you to notice Mary's contemplation of God's mercy and grace. Quote, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Latin title of the song, Magnificat, comes from the Latin version of this text and is taken from this verse. Magnificat translates to magnifies. And by magnifies the Lord, Mary simply means that her soul proclaims the glories and greatness of God. And by soul, she simply refers to her innermost being. And it is from there, and because of the work that God has done there, that she overflows and pours out this song of praise. This praise is, first of all, personal. My soul magnifies the Lord. In verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Soul and spirit are used interchangeably here. Mary isn't referring to two separate aspects of her being, but rather the innermost aspect of her being. The words for soul, spirit, mind, heart are often used interchangeably in the Scriptures. And the first and foremost reason for why Mary magnifies the Lord is because the Lord is her Savior. Mary, like other Old Testament saints, did not yet know or understand the full work of God's redeeming grace and redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, they knew that apart from grace, they could not be saved. They knew that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They knew that when they looked in the mirror of God's law, which says, you shall not have any idols, you shall not lie, murder, commit adultery, steal, covet, etc., they knew that they stood before that mirror staring at a condemned and guilty sinner, and the daily and annual sacrifices of the temple could not suffice to save them from their due and just sentence. But just like us, though by a different instrument, Old Testament saints were saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and for the glory of God alone. Elizabeth actually praises Mary for her faith. In verse 45, she tells her, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And we read that Mary was favored by God, and that the Lord was with her. Mary had faith. Mary believed because in her innermost being, she had been changed. She had been saved. And now she looked to the future, completion of that salvation. She understood to some extent that the baby that she was now carrying would bring about an aspect of that very salvation. The angel Gabriel had specifically told her in verse 35, "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary knew that this was no ordinary baby. Not only was he not conceived naturally, but no human being could rightly be called holy and the Son of God in the same sentence. In this way, there was something special about this baby. He wasn't merely a Messiah in a political reality. He was a Savior of souls. Elizabeth understood some of that as well. She knew that this baby was a fulfillment of prophecy. She knew that when Mary visited her with Jesus in her womb, she was now in the presence of her Lord that had yet to be born, but had been promised. In Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, an angel appears to Joseph, Mary's fiancé, and says to him, quote, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their politics of Israel? No, from their sins." And so in faith, Mary looked forward. Mary clung to the promises of God, grounded in the character of God. He is my Savior. He has done great things for me. Verse 49, "And holy is his name." Holy is his name. In that single phrase, we find the reason for why we need a Savior and for why we can trust in the promise that salvation is found in him alone. We need salvation because we are guilty sinners. God is holy. He is perfect. The sum of his being, the whole of his jeweled crown of his attributes is holy. It is set apart. It is far beyond all other beings and anything that is in existence. And as those who have violated his laws, we have set ourselves as his enemies. And so because of that, because of his holiness, because he is perfect and pure in his morality, we stand condemned apart from his divine intervention. But because he is holy, and because he promised to send a Savior all the way from the beginning, as soon as sin entered the world, God's promise of redemption was grounded and guaranteed in the hearing of the people, as God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What was Mary's understanding of this as she sang this song? Probably not this thorough, but in faith she knew and could boldly proclaim that God was her Savior, and because he is holy, she could trust in that promise because he cannot lie. If there is one thing that the essence of Christmas time should revolve around for us Christians, it should not be presents, but rather proclamation. Not just gifts, but the gift of grace. Christmas is a celebration of transformation. It is about commemoration. Commemoration of and remembrance of the gift of the birth of our Savior, of the one who brought about redemption and reconciliation between God and man. It is a time of joy, of festiveness because of faith, rejoicing because of regeneration, merriment because of mercy. Is this what your mind is focused on as we enter into our Advent season? Are you rejoicing in your salvation? Are you merry because of mercy? Mary was merry because of mercy, and so should we. If you have been born again, you have been given the greatest gift one could ever hope for, and that is eternal life in the favorable presence of God. Mary understood some of that. And so she naturally sang as she contemplated these truths. But notice our second heading, as Mary now moves from contemplating the works of God in her own life, she also contemplates the work of God through generations to come, but then contrasts God's mercy for saved sinners with God's justice for ruined rebels. And so notice our second heading, the contrast. The contrast in verses 50 to 53. Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now stop right there for a moment. Notice the contrast there. Because the contrast is included in the negative of that statement. There are varying degrees to God's mercy. God is merciful. He is full of mercy. But there are varying degrees in how he displays and gives that mercy. If you are not a Christian here this morning, God has been extremely merciful to you. There's no two ways about that. If the mere fact that you are not dead and are already in torment for eternity is proof of God's mercy. God told and warned Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:16 and 17, quote, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And what happened when they disobeyed God and ate of the very fruit he told them would bring about their death? I could ask my son, because he loves to answer this question. They died spiritually, but God showed mercy and let them live. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that God, quote, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." A level of mercy is extended to you and simply allowing you to continue on in this gift of life, even as you rebel and stand in opposition to the very one who gifts to you life and sustains you in it. But the gift of eternal life, notice in verse 50, mercy and eternal life, there is a limit. The contrast of his mercy is made, and it is made evident in the negative by the exclusion of some from receiving that mercy. Notice, "and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." It is not for those who do not fear him. It is not for those who die in their sins. It is only for those who fear him. It is only for those who repent and believe. It is only for those who trust in Jesus and surrender to his rule and authority. And with that in mind, my fellow Christians, let me offer up a personal opinion as to the language that we use when we talk about sinners coming to Christ. Oftentimes we say this without really thinking through all the ramifications of the way in which it is phrased, but we often say things like, "you need to make Jesus your Lord," or "let Jesus be your Lord," or "ask Jesus to be your Lord." But the danger with phrasing it in that way with an unconverted sinner who hates God is that it almost allows for them to think that they somehow have the option to not have Jesus as their Lord. And so here's the clarification I'm getting at. Jesus does not need permission to make himself the Lord of anyone. He is Lord. Do you see that? There's a big difference. And so when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I don't tell them, ask Jesus to become your Lord. I tell them, Jesus is your Lord, and your knee will bow to him, either on this side of eternity as his faithful servant and disciple, or on the other side as his defeated enemy brought into compliance. But either way, he is your Lord, right here and right now and for all eternity. He does not need your permission or request. It is fact. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And so Mary sings of that contrast. His mercy and his grace of salvation is for those who fear him from generation to generation. But notice the continued contrast here. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So much could be said of those verses. There is so much depth and richness in this short and simple song, isn't there? And by the way, some scholars do think that this was already a hymn in the early church by the time that Luke wrote it. And rightfully so. It is profound in its theological content. And as we read those verses that and hear that contrast, it brings to mind Psalm chapter 2. And the very first four verses where we read, quote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And I love this part, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision," close quote. All the kings of the world, all the powers and military forces of all the countries on earth combined cannot overthrow the King of the universe, whose army outnumbers their own. And the reality is that all the spiritual powers and principalities and spiritual forces of evil together with those military forces don't even stand a chance against God alone. He has no need to even stand up from his throne to bring about victory for himself. The God who spoke all things visible and invisible into existence sustains all things by the word of his power, and he merely has to will the destruction of his enemies, and his will would be done. Beloved, this Christmas season, remember that the baby that was born in the manger was God coming in the flesh. We celebrate the first Advent while at the same time looking to the second. That baby grew in wisdom and stature with God and man, died on the cross, and by his own power was raised from the grave because death could not hold him, for he was without sin. And he has now ascended into heaven, is in session as the ruler of the universe, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and has promised to come back in a display of glory and power to bring his people home, to take us home, to gather those whom he died for, those whom he suffered the wrath of God for in their place. And as we wait, we cling to the promise that this God, this Christ who sits in the heavens and laughs at these world powers, laughs at the wicked and plotting governments and peoples who love injustice and have ushered in the current culture of death that we live in, will not stand and boast in victory forever. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. beautiful truths. I kind of want to stop and just sing now. with these truths in mind, beloved, let us not just sit and be idle. There are people dying in their sins. And as partakers of grace, we should be a people most willing to go and share those good news. Willing to go and be used as the instrument to bring about the salvation of sinners. May we all go and proclaim instead of defame the Lord of glory through our silence and shyness. James 4, verses 6 and 7 say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the contrast that Mary is making here in verses 51 through 53. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. If you are not a believer here this morning, you stand in your unbelief upon your soapbox that is labeled with big red letters, prideful. And the only promise to you, if you continue on in that pride, is wrath to come. You will come down from your soapbox and fall on your knees one day. Better to do it in humility and thankfulness as a recipient of grace and acknowledgement of the error of your ways, in the repentance of your rebellion against your Creator, than in fear and trembling as a subdued and defeated adversary on the day of judgment. And so heed the ending of Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Quote, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And this is a warning that goes out to everyone, not just rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so this is the clear contrast that Mary makes after she contemplates the mercy that she herself has partaken in through grace. Grace that you are offered this morning. If if you are one of these rebels. The true meaning of Christmas comes through a proclamation of peace. Peace with God, which you are offered as a free gift. Repent and believe in the gospel. Trust in Christ for this gift of eternal life. Ask Him to change your heart and to gift you a transformed heart. It is a gift that He loves to give to sinners, and that is what all of us here in this room are. Christmas is a reminder to all of us that we are just that, that it took God coming in the flesh and dying in our place to bring about our salvation. And because of that, we have peace. And Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. There is no real or meaningful Christmas without Christ. And Mary's joy, in which we are partakers of, propelled her forth in musical worship here as she praised God for that mercy and grace for sinners. And lastly, notice that all of this is grounded in our last heading, covenant. Covenant. We read in verses 54 and 55, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. That is where our confidence can be securely grounded. Beloved, Christ is the sure and steady anchor because Christ is the covenant keeper. Verse 3 of Matt Boswell and Matt Pappas, Christ the sure and steady anchor, quote, Christ the sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow. Oh, my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance. See His love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Close quote. God made a covenant with our forefathers. A covenant that He has not broken. A covenant that Mary realized was being fulfilled through the fruit of her womb, or in the language of Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman. And so we can say, along with Solomon, as he says in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel. According to all that He has promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses to His servant. Close quote. And with Joshua, in Joshua 21:45, quote, Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And the author of Hebrews, who writes in Hebrews 10:23, quote, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Close quote. And Paul, who writes in Titus 1:2, greeting Titus, quote, In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, close quote. And then also writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory, close quote. Mary then contemplates, contrasts, and completes her contemplation by grounding it in the one unmovable, unchanging constant in the universe, the character of God, who has covenanted first and foremost with Himself to save sinners. That is what we celebrate on Christmas and sing and proclaim and profess with Christians and the church, invisible and triumphant throughout all the ages. May we all ground our Christmas hopes in the covenants of heaven. Let me close this morning by reading a few verses from Psalm 104, where we read, May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and the gospel. Would you ground our hopes and our joy in these covenants, in the covenant of grace, in the covenant of redemption. We thank you that you have made a way for wretched sinners to come to a holy God and be loved and considered heirs and children of God. Would you help us to keep these truths this Advent season, Lord, for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as Christmas season is a time of commemoration, a time of remembrance, as Christians, we are also commanded to commemorate and remember the death and sacrifice of our Lord by the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so this morning we have that privilege of commemorating. And that's what these elements are. They are a commemoration. They do not save us. They do not cleanse us of sin. Only Christ can do that. And he did that once, and he did that perfectly. And so we partake as a remembrance, and we do so with joy, because our sin is forgotten and remembered no more. So we invite you to take some time. We are warned in the scriptures that we are to partake with right intentions, with a clear heart. And so there will be some questions that will be put up on the screen that can help to guide you in your meditation as you think through and examine your own heart. This meal is only for believers. Only Christians have the right understanding and reason for joy in this participation. And the Apostle Paul warns that those who partake incorrectly bring about judgment upon themselves. So if you're not a Christian, we simply ask that you not partake, for no other reason that we would be scared for the consequences if you were to do so. But we do invite you to reflect on the message, to reflect on the gospel, to ask these questions of yourself, and to repent and believe. And then we would invite you to partake once you have partaken of that joy that comes from being born again. And so we will take some time in quiet reflection, after which I will ask the men to step up and give the elements. So let's take a minute to reflect. when you are ready, if you will step up and hand out the elements.